Doug is going to be preaching to us today out of the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. So that's what I'm going to read this morning. So if y'all have a Bible, you can follow along. If not, I'll do my best.
You're not going to use the podium. Let me get set up up here.
Why don't you go right ahead?
And I will sit down and get out of your way.
Yeah, fine, bro.
Sorry, what was that passage you did, Dave?
Exodus, chapter 17, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, which is 16. So that's what Doug is bringing to us today. So if you have a Bible, follow along. If not, I'll do my best to be, don't sound too
articulate.
I'll do my best to be articulate. That's a great word. Thank you. Here we go. Verse 8, chapter 17. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And let's pray, you all. Father, that is your word, and it has gone forth today. It is the standard. And we thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you do through the reading and the preaching of your word. You tell us in other places that your word does not return to you void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it.
Amen.
So I would pray that as Brother Doug comes and expounds upon your word that has been read today, I pray that you would bless him.
Yes, sir.
And that you would give him the words to speak to us today, and that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you intend. And your word does a lot of things. It exhorts, it rebukes, it corrects, it builds up.
Yes.
It brings faith. It brings joy. It brings conviction.
Amen.
I pray that whatever you purpose for your word today, that you would have your way. May your spirit come. Will you lead Brother Doug? Give us the words that you want us to hear through him.
Amen.
And I pray that you would give him understanding of your word this day. Bless him as he brings it to us, we pray. And may your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I assume I'm still on. Yes. I don't have an outline to hand out to you today. I apologize for that. But I'm trusting that the outline will be clear, at least the major points. Today's message is entitled, "A Trinity at the Top of the Hill." There are differing views of this passage. It's a well-known and oft-referred-to passage of Scripture. I would say Bible commentators and scholars and preachers and Christians who read their Bible often disagree on just what this historical event in Israel's journey actually teaches us. Many sermons have been preached on the practical aspect of this. You know, that we must hold up the hands of our spiritual leaders and support them, and certainly we should. Others say we have a great type presented to us here. We're fighting the flesh spiritually. That's Amalek. And we should study the lessons then found around that imagery. They would say it's a picture of Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. I'd say Arthur Pink's probably the go-to guy if you want to study it from that aspect. He's excellent when it comes to typology. Others, however, see Joshua fighting in the valley for us as Jesus, the captain of our salvation, although Mr. Pink would greatly disagree with that. And I might also add that whatever that Trinity is up there on the top of the hill, it's clearly there for a purpose, and that purpose is interceding on behalf of the people down in the valley, Joshua and his chosen fighters. And since the resurrected Jesus, and even the non-resurrected Jesus, that is, Jesus before his resurrection, he is the one mediator between God and man. Mm-hmm. And I don't think he needs anybody to intercede for him. It seems more likely that in this particular text, Joshua would better be a representative of a believer engaged in battle against the enemies of God, and we'll say more about him here shortly. In any case, there is something very intriguing about this Trinity at the top of the hill that has brought me back to it time and again. It's obvious that it cannot picture the Trinity. One big glaring part of the story there breaks down, and I'm sure you know what it is, and that is that God the Father never grows weary. We're told in Psalm 121, in fact, that he never sleeps, he never slumbers, verses 3 and 4. But this being said, it seems there is something here, and I have looked at this, and you probably have too at various times in your devotional life, and thought, there seems like there ought to be something, there's a potentially beautiful truth hiding here. Another New Testament treasure hidden in the Old Testament. And you know, whenever you're reading in the New, always remember that it is concealed in the Old. The old saying was, the New is in the Old concealed, the Old is in the New revealed. And so you're always looking. And not only that, we here at this church, and we hear it regularly, we're always looking for Christ. You never go wrong when you look for Jesus in every passage. And what if there's this treasure hidden there and it points us to one person? How so? Well, that's the question, and we're going to look at that here in a couple of minutes. So as we begin our outline, what can we say with certainty? What do we know in reading the passage that they've just read for us? Well, first, in verse 8, we know that Amalek is coming to do war with us, the people of God. Amalek, I believe everybody agrees, represents the enemy of God and God's people. He's the grandson of Esau. Esau, who rejected his own birthright for a mess of pottage, and whose seed was now rejected by God, and with whom he is at war from generation to generation, verse 16. We are constantly at war. We are, you and I, as believers and as the army of God, we are at war with those who are at war with God. Mm-hmm. It can't be helped. It is the reality of our existence until the Lord comes back and ends the conflict once and for all. Amalek attacks us. Did you notice that? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. The text, and by the way, I think he represents not just the flesh, I think he represents all of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all that we fight against. And what did Amalek want? Well, the text doesn't say it outright, but if you notice just above there, if you still have your Bibles open and you're looking just above, the timing of this is very interesting, because just before that, in verses 6 and 7, it says Moses smites the rock because the people have been complaining. They were thirsty. They wanted water. And here they are out in the desert. So Moses smites the rock and water gushes out in the desert. Now, I have to think that to desert nomads like the Amalekites, that was liquid gold. And I think they wanted it. You know, the world always wants what we have, or what we represent, the hope of life here and life hereafter in eternity. Even though they often mock and laugh, I remember a song that used to be out, "Who wants to live forever?" That was even a theme to a show on TV for a while. Who wants to live forever? And then they laugh sarcastically. I heard a guy just on TV this last week on a news channel talking about how just burn me up and throw me in a coffee can. I don't care. Dump me out. I'm not going to know. Well, that you probably won't know what's going to happen to your body. But it's just the fact that they think it's all over. They want you to believe. That's what they think. But the fact is, most in the world, especially when they get to the end, begin thinking, what if there is something on the other side? And so if they could have what we have, they would take it. The only problem is they don't want to do it the way God says. They want it without God. They even try to be religious. Some of them on that side want to be religious. But they don't want to do it God's way, just like Cain and Abel. Cain brought the fruit of his labor. But Abel, knowing the sentence of death was upon him because of what happened in the garden, why, he brought a substitutionary offering of shed blood in hope that God would receive him. Now, I don't know exactly what he said, what was in his mind, but I kind of like to think that he said, God, oh God, I deserve to die. My only hope is that something or someone could die in my place. Will you receive my offering, my sacrifice of blood? And again, I don't know what he said or what was in his mind, but I do know this. God accepted his offering, and he accepted it because it did picture God's own plan for how he was going to save sinful mankind. But Cain, in his pride, he couldn't understand why God rejected his offering. Why, after all, hadn't he worked? Hadn't he toiled? Hadn't he done all that he could to bring a decent offering to God? Jeff and I, we laugh a lot. Because in an old movie, we like Shenandoah, Jimmy Stewart sitting around the table has a prayer. I call it the Cainite prayer because you can't have a better prayer to illustrate Cain than this. And Jeff, do us a favor there and pray that prayer. Now, don't you bow your heads because this isn't a real prayer. But go ahead and give us that prayer.
Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it. We sowed it, harvested. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eating if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen.
Now I'm going to have to watch that movie again.
That says it all. And they think they're, take my offering, Lord. I work dog bone. I'm dog bone tired over it. I worked hard for this. Well, he became so angry that he murdered his brother. And he prefigured all of lost humanity who, as their father, the devil, reject God's way, God's authority, and his rule. They seek their own brand of righteousness while becoming murderers and liars and thieves. And just as Satan tried to steal God's throne and tried to steal us from God, these humanists still try to climb up some other way into God's fold, but they will never enter God's presence. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. Well, what else do we know? Let me fly through this, but it's right out of the text. If you're looking in our passage, verse by verse here, first God told Moses to tell Joshua to choose out men and go fight with Amalek. Secondly, there in that passage, we know that Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill with the rod of God. We know that Moses' hand was outstretched, lifted up. When he did that, Israel prevailed, and when he let it down, Amalek prevailed. One thing sure, whatever this represents or pictures, it's clear that this raising of the hands was critical to them prevailing. It was like a conduit from the power of God. Think about that. Verse 12, we know that Moses' hands got heavy and he had to sit down on a rock, and Aaron and Hur had to come over and hold up his hands until the going down of the sun. Apparently Aaron and Hur had worked out quite a bit because they were able to hold those up. I marvel at that. Maybe we need some gym memberships or something. I don't know. Verse 13, we know that Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Verse 14, we know that the Lord told Moses to write it in a book for a memorial and then rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. I wonder why that was. Because Joshua was going to have to keep fighting later on. And he wanted him to... By the way, Moses could write too. Did you know that? I remember when the old scholars used to say, oh, he couldn't have written... How stupid. I mean, the guy studied in Egypt, you know. He was well-versed. He wrote it in a book. Verse 14, we know the Lord told... well, that's the verse where he told him to write it. And then he says that the ultimate demise of Amalek would happen, but not yet. Maybe the movie stole that. Remember that's used in several movies, I know, said, but not yet. He said he's going to keep fighting. Verse 16. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of, and I love this, called it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord our banner. If you look up that word, its root actually means, it can be a beacon or an ensign, but it's actually a flag. So when it says the Lord our banner, he's saying the Lord our flag. I love that. Because when the flag is flowing, when the flag is flying, you know you've won. When that flag is seen over the fort, you know you still have the fort. When those men there on Iwo Jima put the flag up there, it meant they had control of that area. The Lord is our flag. In verse 16, when we fight with Amalek, as the war continues, it's good for us to see that our flag is still flying. The devil has not captured the throne of God. El Elyon, the Almighty God, is still the possessor of heaven and earth, as Abraham proclaimed him in Genesis 14, 22. The flag of God is still flying over the citadel of heaven.
Amen.
The devil will never pull it down. And as you and I fight in our own lives, and as we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, just look up. It's still flying because God's still on the throne.
Hallelujah.
And it means defeat for all God's enemies. Amen. And victory.
Amen.
For all God's people. So all this we know. It's fairly clear in the text what historically happened. So this leads me then to the main theme of our message. Since we're at war with a relentless enemy, as individual Christian soldiers and as a body of believers, the church militant, where do we look to gain strength and strategy to fight and ultimately claim the victory in this war? Well, I submit to you that we are, and that we need to, look up and see that Trinity on the top of the hill. What an awesome sight. Can you imagine that down in that valley? And you look up and there's these figures standing up there or sitting in arms outstretched with the rod of God in the hand. What an awesome sight. That's how we win. The same thing that gave Joshua the victory will give us the victory. Psalm 121:1, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help? No, it doesn't come from the hills. That's actually a question. The hills are, that was some place where a lot of idolatry took place. Our help does not come from the hills. It's the next verse, verse 2. My help cometh from the Lord, which made the hills, which made the heaven and the earth.
Amen.
Yes. When we look up to our Lord, our God who came in the flesh, to intercede and interpose himself into our earthly dilemma, that's when we get the victory.
Amen.
John 16:33, the Lord said, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I believe in our text today that Joshua, though he is a type of Christ, even his name, he shares with Jesus. Jesus, the Greek form of Jehoshua. Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. Also Jeshua and Jeshua. And these could all be said with a Y, by the way. The point is, his name is even the name of Jesus. And when it comes to leading Israel into the promised land, it certainly takes Joshua, not Moses. Moses, the lawgiver, can never get us into the promised land, but Joshua can. And does. The law can't get us to where we're going, as we'll see. But Jesus, through whom grace and truth came, He does. But in this passage, our text today, I believe that Joshua represents the children of God, born-again believers, indwelt by the captain of their salvation, Jesus, as they fight daily against the enemies of God. One thing is certain, whatever the Trinity at the top of the hill pictures, it is there to intercede. And again, a resurrected Jesus doesn't need an intercessor. But born-again believers, still fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, still fighting the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, which, by the way, parallel the first three. What was Satan's sin, by the way? Pride. Pride, and I guarantee you it dwells in all of us as natural human beings. The old man is still full of pride and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. We do need an intercessor. We need someone who can interpose power and authority on behalf of us as we fight down here. So what or who could have the power and authority to call down God's power on behalf of us sinful men? Us lawbreakers, who themselves, ourselves, deserve judgment. Who could do that? Only someone, and I capitalize someone, who could fulfill all of God's righteous demands and then plead his own substitutionary vicarious death on their behalf, and more importantly, in their place. Only somebody like that. Let me now suggest someone who alone can do that. But this is going to require a brief analysis of the three men who went up to the top of the hill. I am pausing because I was going to make I'm going to say something here, but it's going to maybe eat up too much time. And let me just say this. When you're studying types in the Bible, when you're studying things that God has buried oftentimes in the Old Testament, they're not even in the context that would seem to make sense to us. Like Isaiah 7:14, one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible of the virgin birth. And it's stuck right in the middle of a challenge to a bad king of Judah named Ahaz, who's being invaded by the king of the north, Pekah, and Rezin, king of Syria. And so the prophet comes to him and says, "Ask the Lord a sign." And in his piety, Ahaz says, "I will not tempt the Lord like that." Forgive the voice. I was just trying to. Anyway. So God then says, "All right, if you don't want a sign, I'm telling you, you can ask for a sign. But okay, if you don't want a sign, I'm going to do it myself." And so he says, "I will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us." You can go to prophecy after prophecy in different areas. You go to the ones about Babylon and Tyre, where he is talking to the king of Babylon and king of Tyre. And he clearly goes beyond those kings and addresses Lucifer, Satan. You have to realize that God will use historical events in the Bible to oftentimes deliver a message to the invisible powers, principalities and powers. He's speaking to them through historical figures and historical events. Now, when you do that, and even the parables, when Jesus told the parables, you have to be careful. Remember, there's usually a major point, maybe a two or three, that he's trying. You don't try to make every detail fit. It's an analogy. It's a type. It's a picture. On the other hand, you don't want something that clearly says, well, that can't fit, just like God getting weary. That doesn't work. So with that disclaimer, let me say that in our text today, I think God is showing us two great truths. The first one is about intercession. And the second one is about who is doing the intercession, intercessing. Who is doing it? Well, I'm going to start with the second point. Who is doing the intercession? Because it makes all the difference. All right. Let me propose something to you. This would be the second point, major point in our outline, if you had been writing it down, which you probably weren't. What if the Trinity at the top of the hill is actually a picture of one person? When I answer, let's see what each of those three men represent. First, of course, is Moses, the great lawgiver. At least that's how we think of him. But you know what? Moses was more than just the lawgiver. He was the greatest of all the prophets. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18 and 19, he himself predicts the fact that a prophet was going to arise. And he says, to him will be the gathering of the people. To him you will have to listen. He'll be like unto me, but he'll be greater than me. This is why in John 1, 21, when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist and said, are you that prophet? He said, no. No, I am not that prophet, but there comes one after me who was before me, whose shoes latchets I am not worthy to unloose. And if you need any more evidence, Deuteronomy 34:10, when Moses died, it says, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So a prophet was merely a preacher who proclaimed God's righteous demands. In this case, the law. He chose Moses as the great prophet to deliver the law, the Mosaic covenant. And that proclamation of law promised a lot. If you'll keep it, you'll be blessed. You'll have flocks. You'll have vineyards. You'll have all that you need. But if you don't keep it, a curse. And so the law actually ends up becoming a curse to us, because the fact is nobody could keep it. And all of Israel's history is that of one failure after another, one law breaking after another. So Moses, the great lawgiver, was a prophet. And his message basically was, the law kills. The law condemns you because you can't keep it. My calling is to give it to you. Well, let's look at Aaron, the great high priest, or at least he would be. He would intercede with shed blood on the mercy seat once a year. There's not much to say about that. There's no question who Aaron represents. Well, what about the third one? Here is the mystery man. Her. This is one that has stymied and caused confusion for us all. Because what we've got so far is a prophet and a priest. Do we get the third one? Mm-hmm. I think we do. Jewish tradition says that Hur was the husband of Miriam. Now, Josephus, centuries later, would verify that, and you know if Josephus said it, it had to be true. I'm kidding, of course, but nonetheless, he's looked to often. You know, he's a Jewish historian, and I think he did try to be as accurate as he could be. But anyway, that was handed down, and at least he verified that it was Jewish tradition, that Hur was the husband of Miriam. Well, that makes a lot of sense, actually, because we find him hanging out with Moses and Aaron a lot, because they were his brothers-in-law. It is also believed that he is the same Hur that's in Exodus 24:14. As being left in charge with Aaron when Moses went up on the mount to receive the Ten Commandments. So think of that. He says, you have Aaron and you have Hur with you while I go up on the mountain. That puts Hur in a pretty high position, doesn't it? Pretty important gentleman. In Exodus 31:2, I think we finally get our mystery solved. If this is the same Hur, and you know what? I'm going to just turn there because there's something in that passage I might just take a little sidetrack to. Well, I tell you what, I'll just summarize that, save time. But it says there in that verse, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. I'm going to stop there just for a second. If you read on in that passage, verses 2 to 6, it's off topic. I'm just throwing this in for free. He talks about who are the wise-hearted and wise men. And it was the tradesmen, the ones who were going to build the tabernacle, who were skilled. And I think of today's society, and I have to just throw this in. Wouldn't it be great if instead of sending our kids off to get worthless degrees in feminist gender studies and equity and whatever, and then they go off and go into the bureaucracy in Washington and they don't know how to do anything, if we actually, after we teach them how to read and write and do arithmetic, and then teach them a little history, and then teach them the Constitution and to love their country, maybe teach them a skill after that? Wouldn't that be good if we emphasize teaching our kids how to do something? That was the wise men in the Bible, really. That's who God called wise. But anyway, this Bezalel was the grandson of Hur. And he was a wise man because he was going to be in charge of building the tabernacle. But here's the key phrase. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. And what are the next words in the verse?
Of the tribe of Judah.
If Hur was in fact of the tribe of Judah, then we have here a tie to a tribe about whom Jacob said in Genesis 49:10, his prophecies to his sons in regarding Jacob. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In other words, before there was even a hint or a thought of a king, Jacob said that Judah would be the tribe that would produce the ruler, the king. The scepter will not depart from Judah. It is the tribe of the king. So what do we have now? We got a prophet, and we got a priest, and we got a king, all standing there on the top of the hill. So we're down in the valley, and we're fighting with Amalek, and we look up, and we see this trinity at the top of the hill, this prophet, priest, and king, and we know that it points to one person, Christ, in his three offices. So when we're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, we look up and we see the one interceding for us, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as he conquered those things in his three offices. He is the ultimate intercessor. So what do these three teach us then? Well, as prophet, he declared us all guilty of transgressing the law. Sin existed before the law, but you know it becomes transgression after the law is given. You can't transgress something that doesn't exist. So transgression of the law is sin, but sin existed before the law existed, and sin exists now since Christ has fulfilled the law. Because what is sin? It is anything that opposes or falls short of the nature, the holy nature of God. This is why the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the lives of believers. Because through him, as Romans 8, 1-4 was read, the law was weak in the flesh. It cannot save. It can only condemn us. That's why I think we have the picture here of Moses getting weary. People say, well, how does that fit in? It fits in because Moses, as the prophet of the law, grew weary. And that's historically what happened, of course. It is what happened. But as the picture here, there's a lesson. And that lesson is the law cannot intercede. It can only condemn us. The preaching of the law only condemns us. And that's its purpose. We preach the law to show people they're not good enough to ever make it to heaven. That's a whole Sermon on the Mount was based on that. Jesus was saying that you say thou shalt not kill. That's not good enough. I say don't be angry without cause. He moved it to the heart. By the way, I love that he said without cause. Because you know, I'm kind of thinking today when you got people that are abusing children and grooming children and mutilating children for gender purposes and all that, I think maybe we have a right to be angry. just, I'm glad he said without cause. But anyway, he takes it from the outward to the inward. He said, don't commit adultery, but I say, don't look with lust. And you can go through the whole Sermon on the Mount. hate your enemies. I say love your enemies. Pray openly for the praise of men. I say get in your closet and pray privately. Fast openly. You know, have a sour look on your face so that, you know, it looks like you're fasting. But I say to you, anoint your head and wash your face that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto God which seeth in secret. And he will reward thee openly. And on through the whole thing, he takes it from the outward performance to the inward motives of the heart. And there's not one person that could ever live up to the law like that except one. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, Paul said. It can only be kept in the spirit, and that's what Jesus did. He came as a representative man. For example, in the garden, he prayed our prayer. If you and I had been in the garden, that's the prayer we would have prayed. Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from us. But then he showed us what the perfect man would pray. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He's the representative man. He did what we could never do. He fulfilled the law in his spirit. So Moses here pictures Jesus not only showing the law was weak to save, and we need an intercessor. But he also, I think, shows us the suffering prophet, beaten and maligned and bloodied beyond visage, kind of pointing us to Isaiah 53. I think of our Lord, so weak on the Via Dolorosa that he couldn't carry his cross. He fell under its weight. I can't help it, but when I picture Moses' arms outstretched and upward, I see our Lord, whose arms were held up by the nails in his hands. And taking my sins and yours into his eternal soul, he suffered the equivalent of eternity for me and you. And he's the only one that could do that because he's an eternal being. He's the only one that could pay the debt. And we should all do as Martin Luther, after the Spirit of God revealed this truth to him, and just weep and say, for me, you did it for me, Lord. And I thank God, having as part of this picture the raising and lowering of Moses' arms, when raised Israel prevailed, and when lowered they started to lose. I think it demonstrates the grand truth that only through what Christ did, only through his intercession for us on the cross, his interposing himself between us and the grave, is the only way we could ever be saved, the only way we could ever be victorious. Aaron, I know I need to speed up here. What time did I get started?
It's about 25 till, between 25 and 20 till.
You're okay, right?
Yeah, we're good.
You're not going to kick me out just yet.
Oh, it's something.
And pull me out of the pulpit there or whatever. Okay. Aaron, we know he represents the priesthood, putting the blood on the mercy seat, and that we now have a new high priest, Melchizedek, whoever lives to make intercession. Her as the king represents Christ triumphing over the grave, reminding us that Christ's soul was not left in hell, but on the third day he came marching out. I'm sure that although the demons and the devil are actually not in our current Hades, they're going to wind up in the lake of fire one day, but nonetheless, the fact that he was in the grave, if they could have shut the door and kept him in, they would have, but they couldn't stop him because he's the king. And he came marching out, he ascended on high and led captivity captive. And there's no principalities or powers, no rulers of darkness that could ever shut the door and keep him in. In fact, he's the one that shuts and no man opens. And he's the one that opens and no man can shut. He's the one. And one day, in fact, he's going to shut the door on all his enemies and they're never going to come out. Those who hated and mocked and spewed vile lies against our Lord are going to enjoy their last hellish, gleeful hiss before he locks them up forever, for he has already spoiled them. Colossians 2:15, he spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So Christ has already won the victory as our prophet, priest, and king. We owe him everything, and one day he will come back. But until that day comes, we are left here to serve him and fight his battles. So I'm going to try to get to a nub here, an important point, so I can't stop just yet. Because to me, this is really where I wanted to get to. As we fight and we look up, we see that Trinity at the top of the hill, and we see Jesus in the might and the power of his three offices. And we claim his promise that he has overcome the world. Well, as we now fight the battles, and whatever battles you are now facing, personally, however wounded and scarred you may be from what you've gone through in this life, hurts and rejections, divorce, death, financial struggles, abuse, emotional wounds, you as a Christian, you're in the battle. You are a soldier, whether you want to be or not. Paul often used the imagery of a soldier. I challenge you today, go to the infirmary. Bind up the wounds and get back into the battle. This is what he wants of all of us. And so our third and final point, learn this great truth that's going to help you fight. Yes, we have the armor of God. Yes, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6. But following all that, in verse 18, he says this. After putting on the breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, and loins girt with truth, and the helmet of salvation, and the feet shod with the gospel, after all that, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. These are our marching orders. All of the other, in fact, you can armor yourself up, but prayer is the source of power that you need. It is the conduit that's going to allow you to wield those weapons. If we learn anything from our text today, let us realize that it's all about intercession. Someone coming between, whether you agree with the imagery I presented to you today or not, don't let that take away from this main lesson. It's clear that Moses and Aaron and Hur were on the top of that hill to be intercessors. There's no doubt about that. As they fulfilled their function up there, they were helping win the victory down there. No doubt, they were told to stand between those soldiers and the power of God flowing from the throne of God. They literally became conduits of God's grace and power. So if we're going to be like Jesus, you and I, we must be intercessors. So why intercession? Because every Christian soldier can engage the enemy in intercessory prayer. I don't care who you are today. I don't care what your abilities are or lack thereof, your talents, your personalities. We all have our flaws and quirks, physical condition that you're in, whatever it is, nothing can stop you from praying. Nothing. When people won't listen to you, you can still pray for them. When they hate you or reject you, you can still pray for them. When they order you off their property, as I still remember very clearly, a guy grabbing me by the shoulder and lifting this up and throwing me off his porch, we can still pray for them, can't we? When family orders you out of a hospital room, you can still pray for them. When your own family maybe won't talk to you anymore, or others tell you their family won't talk to them, we can pray for them. God's Spirit can even reach around the world. We can pray for the imprisoned and persecuted, as Jeff does with us regularly. Specific names, situations, if you know them, broken homes, broken relationships, societal upheaval, you name it, violence, perversion. We got a lot to fight for. We got a lot to pray for. You can fight for God in your personal war room, your strategy room, just like that movie that came out years ago, War Room. You know, how many of you saw that movie? I recommend, if you haven't, you watch it, because that is where the battle is won and lost. I think when we get to heaven, the greatest soldiers in God's army are going to be unknown. I think of the Alvin Kaufman. Some of us here in the room knew Alvin. I know Jeff did. Any other buddy recognize the name? He was a quadriplegic, lived in a nursing home up on Central Avenue. I met him over 20-some years ago when my mom was in there, and I'll never forget. He could straighten me out real quick. I'll spare testimony of how we build a relationship for another time. But Alvin Kaufman got down to where all he had was his thumb, and yet he was witnessing to people around the world. I remember a young lady named Michelle in China. Now, that wasn't her real name, but he witnessed to her, and I've talked to her once on Skype, you know, and I've tried to continue now that Alvin's passed away, and tried as best I can to continue to pray. I don't even know who all, but I know there were people in Bulgaria and Russia and Pakistan and Norway, a Muslim woman in Norway. I mean, all around the world, he was interceding on their behalf. But Michelle, I found a note. One spurred me on to mention this. I found a note in a drawer in 2007 where Alvin had talked to her, and she was saying how persecution was increasing and that they were trying to force the young people to join the Communist Party. But she assured him, she said, "I'm not going to give up my faith." And I thank God for that. And I won't give her Chinese name because you know they're listening. You know that, don't you?
Yeah.
You know they actually have police stations in our country?
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, they don't put Chinese police station up there, but they're keeping track of their citizens over here. I'm not making it up, folks. I sound like a certain politician, I said it. no joke. I think when we get to heaven, a Chinese village woman who tutored Watchman Nee, she's going to be one of the great warriors.
Hallelujah.
I think the little grandmother who prayed faithfully for her family for years and years, maybe even decades, and didn't get to see a lot of those prayers answered in this life, but some of them came to pass after she died, and I can tell you that's a fact. You can be an intercessor. Prayer is the greatest exercise of an individual's faith. It means you really believe. Prayer says, "I believe my sovereign God is working out his plan for me, my loved ones, and the people I pray for." If you don't pray, yeah, honestly, it is the sign that you believe. It says, "I know I don't change God. It changes me." When you get to the point where you can pray, and whatever happens, you throw yourself in the sovereignty of God, you'll find amazing things will happen in your life. It keeps you aligned with his purposes and will, not just for you, but in the lives of other people. You get to where you align yourself with God's will and purpose for them. And you trust that he will always do what is right and accept his right to do it. I can tell you that if you start becoming a prayer warrior, the enemy is going to fight you. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because many of you, I know, could teach me how to pray. I think it's why I've hesitated for many years, even because we all struggle, don't we, with a prayer life. But I can tell you this, once you start intercessory prayer, you'll never be the same. And I guarantee you'll be tested as never before. When you engage in this war the way God wants, I have to warn you, be prepared. Because your personal sinfulness is going to be revealed to you as never before. Mm-hmm. I'm almost done. Bear with me. I think Mac, when he preached here a while back, brought up Job and how those last chapters of Job, I'm going to tie those in here in a second. But Job in chapter 1 began as an intercessor. We don't think of that a lot, but when you read there, he offered up offerings on behalf of his kids. He was so afraid that they were going to party and curse God in their heart. And so he offered up offerings. That was intercession. That was intercessory prayer. It was right after that that Satan goes to God and begins to accuse. And God gave him permission to go after him and do whatever he wanted to with him, just don't kill him. So you know the story of Job. And then at the end, when you get down to the last chapters, God, in chapters 38 to 41, reveals his might and his glory and his power and his sovereignty. And Job, when he sees God in all his might and power, finally realizes, though he was, in our terms, a righteous man, nonetheless, he's driven to repent in dust and ashes and falls before God. And then you go down In chapter 42 and verse 10, it says, God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. He started out as an intercessor, went through horrible sufferings and testings and trials, and wound up a stronger warrior of God. And God delivered and turned his suffering when he prayed for his friends. So we must become intercessors, we must stay intercessors, and we must end our life interceding. And you've heard stories of people in their hospital bed praying for the person that came to visit them. And you know what? God was so good to him, he gave him back everything he had and doubled it. And the kids, though, he didn't double the kids. He only gave him, he had 10 kids. He just gave him 10 more. I wonder why that was. He doubled all the cattle and the flock, but he only gave him 10 more kids. Why is that? Because I think the first 10 were still alive. Not on this earth. I just find that interesting. Become an intercessor, and God is going to do mighty things in your life. I'm going to close now, share something very personal. And I apologize. I never like to preach this long. I truly don't. I think if you go back and check mine, they're usually around 30-some minutes. Even had one there 20-some minutes back around Christmas a year or so ago. So I apologize. But today, besides Emmy's birthday, also my grandson's birthday. And he would have been 38 today. He died on Saturday, October 22nd, down in Louisville. And he struggled his whole life. He lived a rough life, caused a lot of heartache and woe, as the old gospel song says. But much prayer was offered up on his behalf. On June 2nd, 2021, I got a call from him, and he said, "Grandpa, I have made a decision. I'm going to stop a certain process that he had been pursuing, and I don't need to elaborate, do I?" And boy, that was music to my ears. And then he said he was going to clean out his room and get rid of a bunch of items. And so when I got off the phone call, I have to confess, I got down and I said, "Thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord. That was a blessing, an answered prayer. At least it was a start, and that's what I'd been praying for." But I have to tell you, that began a year of literal hell on earth, if I can say that. Because over that next year, we nearly lost him 3-4 times, maybe 5. I actually lost track, but that was June that he called me. In August, he got pneumonia, was in the hospital. And after others left the room, I talked to him, and I started quoting John 14:6. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth," and he finished the verse. He quoted it. He said, "Grandpa, I know that verse." And I said, "I know, that's good, but is it real in your life?" And he said, "Well, you know, I've done that, but I don't feel like talking now," you know, one of those type situations. So you cling to those, though, that he knew that verse. Anyway, it got worse after that, and how many times we nearly lost him, but God kept him alive. I think it was kind of like the sermon that Spurgeon preached called The Devil's Last Throw, and the young man was being brought to Jesus, and the devils kept throwing him down. He foamed at the mouth, and they tried to throw him in the fire. You remember that story? And the devil's last throw, Spurgeon called it. And when you try to come to God, or you're bringing somebody to God, expect the devil to do all he can to interfere. And so, finally, after I don't know how many times, I mean, they brought him back numerous times. And finally, in the spring of 2022, he agreed to get help. So he was in and out of several programs. He finally got into one in Clarksville. Nice place, well-structured, had been a hospital. Now it's a treatment center. He began to progress. Then the funding ran out. So they said, "Well, we'll try to get you in a place nearby. That way you can continue to be a part of our alumni support group." And oh, he was so excited. He was truly excited and hopeful. So I had to move him across to a house across the river in Louisville, in with about a half dozen other men. He was truly excited and hopeful, though, because he's going to be able to be a part of that alumni group. That was on a Monday night. Well, on Wednesday, I didn't know this till later, he talked to his aunt and told her on the phone that he had accepted Jesus. And I knew he was different. He was still rough. His language wasn't what I liked, but I knew he was changing. On Friday night that same week, And I only lasted a week down there after he went to that house. I was with him on Friday night, and on the porch before I left, he wanted to read me a poem he wrote. And it was such a positive poem, so positive, and I was thrilled to hear the determination. He was going to make it. He was going to succeed. And I told him, probably for the first time since he was a little boy growing up in Florida, that I was proud of him. I was proud of him. And thankfully, those were turned out to be the last words I spoke to him. But I got a phone call on Sunday afternoon, the 23rd, that said Malcolm was gone. He had died on Saturday afternoon, less than 24 hours after I saw him. He was getting ready to go to one of his alumni gatherings. We were shocked because he was so excited and wanted to go, but he'd walked down the street to a house, apparently. And he had died there on her floor and laid there for 8 hours before she called anybody. Well, I called my buddy Jeff over here, and as always, he's ready to go. And he went with me down to Louisville to gather Malcolm's things. And it took nearly 2 weeks for us to get the body, but we finally had the funeral. It was there at the funeral home. I was talking to a very close relative to him who was concerned about his soul. And besides discussing the changes that he was making gradually in his profession of faith in Jesus, God brought an old brief analogy that I'd used in a sermon years ago. I said there were two ships in a harbor. One's going out into the storm. The other ship is coming in. It's battered. It's beaten. It's broken. It's leaking. But it's limping back into the harbor. I said, that was Malcolm. He was coming in. He was coming in. And I believe God decided to go ahead and take him. I had prayed to God, don't let him die if he's not saved. And don't let him die a tragedy. Well, actually, it looked like he died a tragedy. But I realized God still answered both prayers, because I think what he did, he said, I'm just going to short circuit all this struggle and pain you're going through. And I'm just going to take you on now. I cling to that, and I cling to his profession. Why? Because God had put it on my heart to pray those prayers. And that's what he does when you become an intercessor. Person that prays, God is going to cause you to agree with his will. And you'll start praying what he wants. Why did I share this story with you? Because there are broken and battered lives out there who need an intercessor. And we need here in this body of believers to be open. And I know if we sometimes I have to tolerate maybe people who don't believe exactly the way we do. Maybe their theology is a little off, we think. But let's love them. Bring them in. Tell them you're leaking your vessel here, but God can patch that up. Just start your journey of faith. Start that journey. It's a lifetime journey. He grows us into the image of Christ. You're not going to be that immediately. Now, there are some sins that he's going to want you to break off right away, like the woman in adultery. Go and sin no more, he told her. But the growth into the image of Christ is a lifelong journey. We need to grow enough in our own lives then. Part of that growth is where we get to the point where we become intercessors, where we start praying for and thinking about other people and their needs and their burdens more than our own. I'm asking you today, will you commit to become part of an army of prayer warriors who will intercede on behalf of others? We can do that. Maybe you don't feel like knocking on doors and you don't like talking to people, but you can pray for them. You can intercede and do more from your knees than from your legs. Commit today to be a prayer warrior, and you're going to be amazed. If you start praying for people, people you prayed for, haven't seen in years, they're going to suddenly show up, cross paths in the grocery store or something else. You're going to find out things about people you were praying for. Somebody you had thought about dropping from your prayer list, and suddenly they come back into your life or cross your path. And of course, if there's anybody that would not be a Christian, I think everybody here probably professes, but if God were to be calling someone today, I say, come to him now. Come to him now. Let God direct your broken ship back into the harbor. He'll mend you and heal you and start you on an exciting new lifelong, lifetime journey of faith. And then you can become a warrior for God too. Bow your heads, please. Before I pray and before Jeff comes and leads us in a final song, the last verse of an old song, when Jesus finds you, tell others the story that my loving Savior is your Savior too. Then pray that your Savior may bring them to glory, and prayer will be answered. It was answered for you. Dear Lord, I thank you for everybody that came for worship today. And I pray that we won't leave empty, that your Holy Spirit will have done its work in our hearts and cause us to commit to being intercessors, just like you, to intercede and come between, that your power of grace and love and mercy might flow as a conduit into their lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you've done for us and what you're going to do. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Yep.